Chapter 4 begins a new section of the letter. Often we find in Paul's writings that he gives an introduction, a praise request, then a body of doctrine, if you will, what we might call the indicatives of the faith, and then imperatives that are based and grounded in that indicative. In other words, we live a certain way because of the truths of what God has done for us. It's a little bit different here in the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, because through the first three chapters, he's not overtly laying down new doctrine. But he's very clearly referencing the gospel in those chapters. He's very clearly reminding the church what they believed, what they responded to, how their lives changed. Remember chapter 1, they went from following and living and serving idols to serving the living God. They repented, they changed. They did so even in the midst of much suffering when the culture turned against them. And that the missionaries trained and taught them up as parents teach their children. You remember chapter 2 where precious and family-oriented picture where Paul says, we were like a nursing mother. We were like a doting father. We watched over you and nurtured you and brought you up in the faith. We were torn away from you, not by our own desire. But then we find through the coming of Timothy that what God began, he's continuing. And you see, we saw there last week by Pastor Dana that the relief, the joy, the encouragement that Paul felt because the church was continuing in the traditions. And so we find in chapter 4 that Paul now turns to a series of imperatives. In fact, the rest of the letter is primarily in a form of command. It's primarily in a form of living your life how it's supposed to live in light of being pleasing to God. The section we just read, these 8 verses, has an introduction to it, which acts as an introduction to the rest of the book, and then a specific instruction on sexual immorality. The introduction to the remainder of the book is verses 1 and 2. We'll look at that in a moment. And then 3 to 8 deal with the specific instructions on immorality. But we don't want to blow past verses 1 and 2 because it's vitally important that we get a hold of what he's saying to the church. Remember, he had been absent from them, but even his time in Thessalonica was limited. 4 to 6 months is a best guess of how long he was there. Timothy, of course, was sent back to Thessalonica with instructions from Paul, so he would have had some further time to be able to instruct the church and be able to help them. In fact, many believe, and I'm one of them, that chapters 4 and 5 are Paul's response to what Timothy told him. And in fact, the word finally that the ESV translates in the very beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, really means I'm going to deal with these other matters. Now, it's a word of transition. It's not finally saying I'm this is all I have left to say. It's finally I'm going to address the other matters that have come to my attention that you need to be instructed in. But before he gets into the specifics, he lays out this general introduction in verses 1 and 2. Very important verses because even in our day, we have churches that will deny the truth that he's laying out in verse 1 and 2. These verses deal with the fact that as Christians, we have to live in a certain way. We're required. There's a body of tradition. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here before we get into it specifically. But Paul says there is an acceptable way of living that you must fit into as a Christian, as a believer. You can't just live your life in any way that you want to. We have churches even in our day that teach the exact opposite. They teach as long as you believe in Jesus, you can live any way you want. Eventually, you'll come to the point of true living. But it's unnecessary. Oh, my dear ones, what a terrible and God-dishonoring teaching that is. Which one of you says to your children, live any way you want? None of us do. Children don't have the capacity to do that. They don't have the wisdom or experience to do that. It would be a disaster, and unfortunately, that's a common parenting strategy, it seems, in our day now. But those of us that know the Lord, that have a grounding in the Scriptures, that are training up our children in the way that they should go, never let them go their own way. Because they're our children, and they must live in a certain way, and they must master certain principles of the life that they're about to embark on as they grow and mature. And that's exactly the idea that Paul is bringing to the church here in these first two verses. In fact, let's read them just to get them struck back in our mind again. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through, or another way of saying is, on the authority of the Lord Jesus. Notice the first phrase in verse 1. You receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. A large part of the discipling that went on when the missionaries were in Thessalonica was teaching them Christian principles of living. We all need that, don't we? We all need discipled in taking the indicatives, the truths of the salvation that God has granted to us, and translating them into what that looks like in our life. I used to represent people for Social Security for their disability claims. And a large part of my job was taking these medical files and these diagnoses that were in the medical field and presenting them to the judge in terms of what it looked like in a person's life. So if somebody had back pain or back problems, we had to translate it for the judge in terms of what can they lift, what can they carry, how long can they stand, what type of vocational abilities does this impact. And this is what Paul was doing for the church on a spiritual level. These are the spiritual truths. You've been regenerated. You've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You've been made children, adopted into His family. Therefore, it looks like this in your life. You must gather together and on and on. And so Paul says, I handed those things off to you. There's a body of tradition, if you will, that is common to Christianity. It is a received, you notice there that Paul says, you received from us how you ought to walk. That doesn't mean that everybody does it perfectly. That doesn't mean that these traditions are legalistic. But it does mean that there is a walk, a lifestyle, a behavior that is pleasing to God. You notice he says that there. That the whole idea is that we want to be pleasing to our Father. We don't want to cause him grief. We don't want to cause him anger. We don't want to grieve him in any way. And then Paul strengthens that in verse 2 when he says, you know the instructions we gave you in the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that word instruction is a very strong word in the original language that started out meaning a military order, something that was a command given from a superior to an individual to follow. It's also a word that is used to reflect a magistrate that issues a legal order, something that has to take place under the authority of the law. So Paul's not giving here suggestions. He's not saying, oh, you remember, I thought it would be a good idea if you did this and so. Or here's a list of things and you can choose from this list how you want to live. And if you're having a bad day and you don't want to choose the harder ones, it's okay. You can overlook that for a day. There's none of that here in these first two verses, is there? But Paul is saying, you have been brought into a relationship with Almighty God. And it's your goal and desire to please Him. And therefore, there are certain things in life that you must do in order to please Him. There's other things you must stay away from in order to please Him. And that's true in every relationship, isn't it? It's not that we're giving legalistic ways of living here, but we know if we're in a marriage or if we're a child with an adult that's over us, we know the things that please that individual. And when we're thinking correctly, we want to do those things. We want to be pleasing. We don't want to cause friction or trouble in the relationship. So Paul is reminding the saints that there is a way to live that pleases God. And he encourages them by saying that they're doing it. Just as you're doing, he says there at the end of verse 1. Then he adds that extra encouragement. So continue to do it. Repeating it. Do it over and over. And I would say that same thing to us, brothers and sisters. Like the Thessalonians, we as a church strive to live this way. And there's good and positive areas we're doing as a church, from what I can tell, living in a way to please God. But that's not enough, in a sense, because we've got to do so more and more. All of us are incomplete works. All of us have areas that we need to mature in. All of us have areas that we need to grow in. We can't ever think that there's an area of our life that we've got mastered, or that somehow the Spirit has been so kind to us that He's totally and completely removed sin from one area or another of our lives. We're doomed if we ever adopt that attitude. No, quite the opposite. Remember what we said. The Scripture teaches us that our natural state is darkness. And so we must continually expose ourselves to the light of God's Word, the light of God's people, the light of the hymns and prayers of the church. We must continually expose ourselves to these things if we're going to grow and mature and fulfill what Paul says to do so more and more. Another way to say this is that it is the path of holiness. It's the path of holiness or sanctification. And if you notice in verse 3, that's exactly where Paul goes. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, big word, has several different meanings. But the basic idea, sanctification, holiness, they came from the same root. What it boils down to, my dear ones, is we've been set apart by God. If we're being sanctified, if we're holy, it means that God has set us apart for a special purpose. The purpose being what we found in verse 1, to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. When I was a boy growing up, my mom had special dishes that she kept in her cabinet, her special china cabinet. And those special dishes, you better not touch, because they're set apart. They're fragile, at least hers were. Especially for someone as clumsy as me. So they were not to be touched or addressed until that special occasion came. Some kind of special meal, whether it was a holiday meal or somebody important was coming to dinner. Then, that special occasion, the dishes came out, the finer china and silverware, because they were set apart for a special purpose. That's sanctification, you see. That's holiness. God has set us apart from the world. God has called us, and we see it in the Thessalonian lives in chapter 1. They turned from lifeless idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what he's doing in our lives. And so we're set apart. So we are not to be a part of the common, ordinary culture and their way of life. And notice again there, he says, this is God's will. Who can stop God from accomplishing his will? Who can frustrate or even slow down what God desires to do? We see item after story after story in the scriptures, don't we? There's nobody, us included, that can stop the will of God, that his people will grow in sanctification and holiness. You're going to do it. I'm going to do it. If you're a true believer, if you're one of God's children, he's not going to let us go. He's going to train us up and bring us to holiness. This is his will. In fact, Paul prayed for that at the end of chapter 3, you remember, when he said he wanted and prayed that the Lord Jesus would see his way clear, that he might be reunited with the church, but also that they might grow in blamelessness and holiness. So we have all the impetus and power of divinity behind this sanctifying process. And if you're a Christian and you're not cooperating with that, God's going to discipline you. We find that in Hebrews 12, don't we? Where he disciplines all of his children in areas that we need it. So here at the very beginning of this turn in the book, of this new address, where he's dealing with the ongoing, practical, how you live your life measures, Paul's very clearly laying out for us that this isn't optional, that we are called to live in a way that pleases God, and therefore, you better do it. He moves then into verses 3 through 8, in dealing with the sin of sexual immorality. Or maybe a better way to say it is, how can we be pleasing to God in the area of sexual expression? It's fascinating to me that of all the different things that he addresses in chapters 4 and 5, this is number one on the list. It's like he wanted to address this right away. There apparently was some recurring issue in the church that he wanted to address. Because it was just as big an issue in Paul's day as it is in our day. And it's the same big issue in every culture, in every age. It's just that kind of a topic. And here we're going to find, as we said earlier, that what God expects, what God commands, remember verse 2, commands or instructions on the authority of the Lord Jesus is coming straight from heaven, is that we be sexually pure. The initial command is very straightforward there in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, I hardly need to explain the words, but just in case you want to hear them, abstain means to stay away from something. It means to have no contact with it. Sexual immorality is one word in the Greek, and it means any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. So it would include things such as premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality. The fact that we are told to abstain or avoid these things completely would also include things such as pornography and other sexually explicit things that we might find in books, movies, or other aspects of our culture. We're to abstain, we're to stay away from it. It's like those caution signs or warning signs, rather, that have the big red X in the circle around it. Stay out, stay away, don't go near. The reason that it's so overtly strong here is that immorality defiles us. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity. And you see there, the idea is that falling in this area leads to impurity. It would be back to the area of the common rather than the set apart, the holy, the idea that we are beings that are meant to please God. There's just something very powerful about sex that has the power to control us if it gets outside of this boundary. Some of you may remember the illustration that Larry McCall gave at Laurelville. I thought it was very helpful, where he was sitting with his family and enjoying a fire in the fireplace and roasting their marshmallows on it and just enjoying the flames and the warmth and the fellowship with the family. And he said to his kids, "Isn't that fire great? Don't you love a good fire? I don't know anybody that doesn't like to sit and stare at a fire. There's just something about it." So he went on, he said to his kids, "How about it's back in that corner, back under those bricks. How about if we bring that fire out here in the middle of the living room and we'll set it up right here so we can be closer to it, so that we can enjoy the fire right up on top of it?" Well, of course, you know, the kids are saying, whoa, we can't do that. Why? Fire's a beautiful thing when it's in its containment. You ever think of why it's called a fireplace? And think about that. It's a place for the fire. But if it gets out of its containment, if it gets into an area where it's not supposed to be, you have major problems. And it's the very same thing with our sexuality. It's called the passion of lust, or it leads to the passion of lust there in verse 5. Get the idea that these people can't help themselves, that the Gentiles who do not know God are controlled by their sexuality rather than the other way around. And it has great harm, to potential harm at least, to do bad to other Christians. Notice verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. There's been great harm done through church history. In our own day, it's almost rampant, the struggles and problems that immorality has caused in the church. We almost get dulled to it when we find a pastor that's fallen in this area. It's like, oh, here we go again. But there's great, great potential for harm. Paul Tripp says this: it has perverse power to master your heart, and in so doing, determine the direction of your life. It gives the buzz that you're in control, while at the very same time becomes the master that progressively chains you to its control. It offers you an inner sense of well-being while having no capacity whatsoever to satisfy your heart. I thought those were powerful words of description, that immorality promises so much but ends up hurting and chaining you into its own control. That's why the command is, also in verse 4, that we control it, that we learn to control ourselves in holiness and honor. There's that word holiness again all the way through. I think it's 4 times in these 8 verses the word holy or holiness or sanctification is used. Because it's one of the major things that affect that. It's one of the major things that attack that holiness. And so it must be kept within its proper boundaries. We find the section concluding with a warning, a very strong warning, that if we fall in this area, if we disobey in this area, we end up offending all 3 members of the Trinity. Unusual that Paul includes all 3 in a warning passage, but he does here. I believe it underscores the divine hatred of sexual sin. You notice verse 6 says that if we wrong somebody, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And the Lord there almost certainly is the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to stand up for those that have been wronged. He's going to bring vengeance, divine vengeance, for all who fail in sin in this area. Some commentators believe that that's a reference to the coming of the Lord, because the letter repeatedly talks about Jesus coming back. That vengeance, certainly divine justice, will occur when he comes back. But there's also an aspect where that will take place in this life. And I think we've all seen people that have fallen in this area suffering the effects of those bad choices. So the Lord Jesus will be offended. Verse 7 reminds us that it's against the call of our Father, that God himself has called us not to impurity, not to immorality, but to holiness. And so God is very intimately concerned that we be set apart, that we be holy. It's His will, remember, verse 3, that we be sanctified. And so He will be offended. And verse 8 tells us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will be also offended. This is one of the few places where Paul repeatedly says, you disregard these words, you're going against heaven itself. It's not just man's words. These aren't just good suggestions that human wisdom dictates we live in this way. No, my dear ones, this is Almighty God shedding light into our dark situation and saying, you must live this way to be pleasing to me. No options, no choices. Therefore, particularly in our day, we've got to be ultra cautious, don't we? We've got to be Joseph's. That when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, would rather have ended up in jail than to give in to her. I'm convinced that one reason our culture sets this up as such a primary, important aspect of life, why they focus so much attention on it, why the movies and entertainment industry and music is so wrapped up with it, why they've set it up as a litmus test for public figures, that if you don't agree with the societal views on sexuality, you have no place in public. All of that is Satan animating his hatred against God. And it's a very visible display to us that the world is under his control and hates God. And we're surrounded by that, and we swim in those waters, and so we have got to be ultimately very, very careful and cautious that we don't fall in this area. Likely, falling in this area is going to be a process for most Christians. It's not going to be one temptation and they give in. It's going to be eroding those desires and those barriers that keep us safe. We don't need to read our Bible. We don't need to be at church with God's people. We don't need to confess our sins one to the other like God tells us to. I've got that area under control. All of those little steps are going to set a person up for a big fall. Our culture holds this out as the be-all and end-all of our existence. It's not. That's a lie. It's a glorious gift. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us within the boundaries that He has prescribed. But outside of that, as I think it's the Proverbs that talks about a man scooping fire into his belly. And so we must of necessity fight against our culture. We must of necessity stand up and say, that is wrong, and I will refuse to live that way. We must, with grace and help, talk to those around us and say there's a better way to live. And we must be prepared to suffer for it. Because it's going to come. Sooner or later, it's going to come to our church, our little group. The society's going to come and demand that we adopt their view on this matter. We need to be ready, don't we? We need to stand up and say, no. Almighty God Himself has told us how to live. And that's what we're going to do. Do your worst. I want to close with a brief word to any that may have fallen in this area. It's not uncommon in our society. This sin is rampant and getting even more so. The command that we have here is very clear. The promise of judgment for disobedience is also very clear. And you can be sure that it is a certain judgment. God doesn't forget. He doesn't sweep things under the rug. But He's also a God of forgiveness. He is a God who will take our guilt and cleanse us from it. He is a God who will heal us and make us whole if we come to Him in repentance and faith. There's no place else to go to get rid of this guilt. Or any guilt for that matter. Come to Christ and repent. Come to Christ. Confess your failures. Confess your sins. Don't hide it. He who hides his sin, the proverb says, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will be blessed. Come to the Lord and ask Him for the power to change. Let's face it, my dear ones, this is an area we all sin in. I sin in this area. We all do. It's a part of our fallenness. Thank God for His gospel. Thank God that when we come, He gives mercy. Forgiveness is a promise held out to all who will come in faith, and there's no sin that's too great to be forgiven. May we come, all of us, but particularly those caught in the web of sinful sexual immorality, may we all come to the feet of Christ to seek forgiveness. For He is a God who loves to show mercy. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this truth that You are a God of forgiveness. Lord, if You didn't forgive, how could any of us stand? And Your mercy and Your grace will be our song of praise for all of eternity. So Lord, thank You for the light of Your word that shines into our dark experience. Thank You for revealing this so very clearly to us in this passage. We don't have to guess. We don't have to hem and haw or look for, Lord, whether there's a way around it. Lord, give us the grace and the power to obey it. Lord, we don't need understanding so much. That's been given to us. Oh, but we do need the power to overcome in this area, that we might be those holy vessels set apart for your service, that we might be a witness to our society who's utterly lost in this area and bringing untold pain and struggle into their own lives because of it. Lord, help us to graciously and helpfully engage our neighbors, our family, those we come in contact with the truth of your word, that there is a way to live that gives far more satisfaction and joy, and it's found through forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us, Lord, as we leave and go through the week, and strengthen us to be your people in deed as well as in word. Amen.